Good morning, everyone. My name is Bruce Gaynor, and I'll be reading our scripture text today, taken from James chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's word this morning. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him.
If you're new or visiting at Trinity, we're beginning a new series today where we're looking at this book of James, which is near the end of the New Testament. A lot of people are kind of familiar with it because it's really known as like a Proverbs type of book for the New Testament. To give you a contrast, you can look at the book of Romans, and you go through the book of Romans chapters 1 all the way through chapter 11. I think you actually have six commands. Just six commands from Romans chapters 1 through 11. Then it turns to therefore. And so the first 11 chapters of Romans is telling us a story. This is how God is. This is the problem of sin. This is the way God works to redeem. And therefore, now chapters 12 to the end, this is how we live. James has like 130 commands. And the whole book is maybe 150 verses. I mean, it's just crazy how much it's do this, don't do this, don't do this. It's very directive. Now, like one close friend has said, we have a group of us meet every Sunday morning and pray early, and he's there every Sunday morning, and a very dear friend, and he said, yeah, it's really good we had the book of 1 John the last series we had to help me think about my assurance, because the book of James takes it away every time. Because I read the book of James and wonder, am I really a Christian? I mean, because those commands, they're so concrete, and then you quickly get a sense of, you feel like a failure. We really believe this is a hopeful book. I really believe there's a lens through which we can see this. We can see lots of hope and reasons to think in terms of faith and grace. It's not about performance. Now, faith, it's going to be very well known that James says faith without works is dead. But we'll get to that in a few weeks. Here's the thing I want you to think about this in terms of the author, okay? So when we look at the cast of characters in the gospel, James is not one of the 12 disciples. That's James, the son of Alphaeus. This James is the brother of Jesus. So if you know your Bible in the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, Paul will give a list of the people that Jesus appears to after his resurrection. Like he appears to Mary, he appears to the 12, etc. And then he says, and then he appeared to James. The one solo visit. Now, why is that big and important? Because we're going to come back to this later in the lesson. James was the brother of Jesus that in the Gospels are recorded to where he and his siblings and even their mother, when Jesus is getting really big and popular, are there to say, look, Jesus, you need to come home because, man, you're mentally ill. So imagine on the other side. Now, remember, if you're new to this, the Christian faith, we really believe Jesus is God. The God of the universe became human. Now, he became human for a very specific purpose, to do something that would account for our ability to be forgiven. But that's who we believe Jesus is. But believing that, just think about this. What did James hear his whole life about his older brother? I mean, can you imagine James is in a conversation with his mother and he talks back? And his mother's like, your brother never talks back. I mean, Jesus always took out the trash. Can you imagine one hesitation of James? How many times had James been compared to his perfect older brother? I mean, that would be a real scenario. But then, thinking his brother's crazy, thinking my brother's delusional, but then these miracles and these big events that James is often not present for, the apostles are present, the crowds are present, James wants Jesus to get off his high horse and just come back to carpentry. And then, after his crucifixion, his mother is there. There's shame on the whole family because your brother's been crucified by the governing authorities. Then he's raised from the dead. And James gets a personal visit from his big brother. Now, why is that important? I want you to catch the lead words, okay? So if you don't have a Bible, just look in the worship folder we provided for you or online. Notice the lead words. James, can you imagine the clout he could throw around in the early church? James, brother of the Lord. Imagine if people were talking stories and telling stories about when they had met Jesus. Yeah, I was a leper and Jesus met me and took away my leprosy. And James could say, yeah, I knew him his whole life. I mean, can you imagine people saying, yeah, I met Jesus when I was at the feeding of the 5,000 and I was starving and Jesus miraculously gave me food. And James was like, yeah, I eat dinner with him every day. I mean, all the ways in which James could have thrown his weight around. But remember, just like James's life is a picture of the way we understand the gospel, if you're new to this, the gospel is not a promise that if you will just get your stuff together, God will reward you. No. The gospel is a story of even when you've been terribly wrong. In fact, it's precisely because you've been terribly wrong. God in Christ has come to your rescue to do what's necessary for you to be forgiven of all your wrongs and that you would trust his grace. Remember, it's grace, it's not earned. It's mercy, it's not performance. It's his work, it's not our work. And it's a gift that none of us deserve. So, if James is a prototype of the message, James is a messenger who was totally, utterly wrong about God in the human form of his older brother. And when James gets a visit after the resurrection, and now all the lights come on, what could James call himself? Look at what James calls himself. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's ranking in the language of the ancient world of Greece in which the New Testament was written, and there were a lot of terms for servants and slaves. This is the bottom rung term. James says, I am the abject property of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that tell you about him? He's been humbled. But he also is a man now on mission. He's excited. He has purpose. He has clarity. And all those things he thought and he was wrong about, he now has perspective. And look at now what comes out of him. Wisdom. Look at these things you could learn. Learn from my mistakes. Learn from the things, places where I was wrong so that you can enjoy this same hope and this same blessed relationship. So the question about hardship at the beginning of the outline is going to cover because of the theme of the whole book. I mean, the book we're going to be talking about, faithful character in crisis, because it's a consistent theme about suffering and hardship and suffering hardship. When he says to the dispersed 12 tribes, he's alluding to the fact that the Jews got scattered by the Romans in their occupation of Palestine. But also, we know a persecution arose around Acts chapter 8. If you're familiar with the Bible, it's when Stephen gets killed. And a persecution arises that scatters. And at that time, most of the church was Jewish. They'd been scattered. And when you're scattered and you're a fugitive and you're on your run, do you have a lot of resources? No. Do you have a lot of privileges? No. You're out of your home. Maybe you're in a different country. You're an outsider. You're experiencing hardship and trials and suffering. So the whole book is going to be carrying these themes of hardship, but faithfulness in the midst of the hardship, being able to be steadfast in the midst of all the crisis. And even particularly today, we're going to look at this idea. So on the outline just for today's lesson, we're going to start with God's wisdom. We're going to look at the way that we live in tension and lots of tensions because of the brokenness that's in us and in the world. But lastly, we have this pattern that God has established to where he has a pattern of redeeming through suffering. That gives us hope. We'll explain how in just a minute, okay? So let's start with wisdom from above. The first big idea is, why do we need that? Why do we need wisdom from God? Why do we need his perspective? And I would ask you to think about this. Do you believe that the decisions facing you right now are easy or simple? Do you feel like the circumstances you're living in are really clear and breezy? I think we're a country divided. I think most of us are living with a profound sense of confusion. There's lots of struggle and strife. There's lots of things that are very thorny riddles that we're trying to face. And in particularly, just how about this? How much have every one of you suffered? And quiet things that maybe not everybody knows, but it's in there. That you've experienced hardship. You've experienced adversity. And when you have, what has been your default reaction? We're being told here, God has a perspective. And critically, he shares it. It's not just that he can see things we don't see. He sees things and he shares his perspective with us generously. That's going to be important. 30 years ago, before my wife and I got pregnant with our first son, I was working on trying to get my pilot's license. It was a lot of fun. I enjoyed it. One of the first things you learn is you learn mastery of the cockpit, the instruments, the controls. You get up in the plane right away with your flight instructor and you start flying around. But what you also learn immediately is there is a relationship that is vital for you to maintain all the time. You have a radio headset. You learn frequencies. Immediately, as soon as you start flight training, you learn about this vital relationship you exercise with the control tower. So if you're out here out there at Lakeland Linder Airport, and you are even just on the taxiway and just starting up the plane, the first thing you'll do after you start the engine is start the radio. You've powered up the motor, and now all the controls are now coming online, and the first thing you'll do, and you will have preset frequencies where you'll be in touch with the tower while you're on the ground. It's called ground control. Once your wheels leave the ground, you switch frequencies to air traffic control. But it's constant, and it's vital. Now, why? I think you could agree, if you were on the taxiway and you're just moving down maybe 20 miles an hour down the taxiway to just get to the end of the runway so you could take off, would it be good to know if the ground control called you to hold at the cross marker because a jet is about to taxi out from a hangar? Would that be good information to have? That so you don't cause a collision and you get killed or you kill somebody. Or if you get to the runway and the ground control tells you, Yankee Mike, Niner Cessna, hold at the runway, wait for the landing traffic. Because imagine if you pulled out, you look around, you don't see anything, but above your wing and where you can't see, a plane is about to come in and land. Can you imagine the disaster if you pulled out on the runway too quickly and now you cause a collision and everybody gets killed? That perspective, the people in the tower, they see things you can't see. Now, if that makes sense to you, and I suspect every time you've ever flown, I bet you really want the pilots to talk to air traffic control. I bet you really want them to listen to ground control as they're taxiing so they don't run your jet into somebody else's jet. I mean, I bet you're really glad that those pilots maintain that relationship. And all I'm trying to say is, can we just lift that concept vertically to the idea that God has perspective that you and I lack? It's really an aspect of, I'd say again, if you're not a Christian or you're new to this, it's an aspect of what we call his holiness. God is incomparable. That's what it means that he's holy. He's unlike anyone or anything. He's the only person who knows everything. He's the only one who stands outside of time, so that in the story that he is managing and the story he's leading you through of your life, he sees all the other moving pieces that you don't see. He can see what intersection is about to happen and to stop that. He sees and understands things you and I can't fathom. And if you can trust, if you can see that it makes sense that a pilot would trust air traffic control, how much more does it make sense that we would trust our Maker? Look at what he says if you pick up in verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who, what does he do with his wisdom? He shares it. He gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him, but let him ask in faith. Can you see there that twice in the verse 5 and in 6, the word ask is used? So that's important. Can I help you think about something that's very basic? When we help train couples who are about to get married, or we talk to parents, this is a theme we try to help you get acquainted with very early. There's a critical difference between asking versus demanding. Okay, all of you premarital counseling, you know, clients who are now having terrible flashbacks of the times where I've lectured you on asking versus demanding. But how do you know? Well, here's the test. How do you respond when you're told no? That's how you can tell if you're asking or being demanding. What I'd like you to see, think about this. A few weeks ago, my wife and I were refinishing our floors. So we've lived in our house almost 20 years. It's, you know, great. It was time. It was a good time in our season of life to do it. But it meant that we're going to have to move about 80% of our possessions to get access to the wood floors, that they could be sanded down and refinished and everything like that. So I'm asking friends. I'm asking a lot of you campus outreach guys. Thank you for those of you who showed up and helped me. So, but imagine if, let's role play, and if I ask you, hey, can you come help me move 80% of my possessions on Saturday, and you got to work. And you're like, well, I'd love to, but no, I can't. What would you think if I threw a tantrum? I mean, like, I try to help you all the time. I mean, I don't charge you for sermons. I mean, come on. I mean, like, can you not help me one day? I mean, can you imagine? Now, how would you feel if I threw that tantrum? Other than that I'm pathetic. But do you see what just got revealed? I used the grammar of a question, but my reaction when you said no revealed what? An underlying demanding spirit. Because even if Josue was great to help me move, what if he had to tell me no? If he had to tell me no for a legitimate reason, or just how about that? I just don't want to do that. If I'm asking, it would sound like this. Can you help me move about 80% of my possessions? Like, well, no, I can't. Okay. Well, I wanted to ask because I need help, but also you're just good to be with. Now, what's that like? In asking, I respect your dignity. I respect your freedom. And I don't subtly, notice this, what demanding does. Demanding manipulates. If I'm asking, now parents, can we take notes here? If you, not a lot of you are parents, but some of you are. If you're parents and you realize how you engage with your children, sometimes there really is a place for commanding. You just need to tell your child what to do. I get that. But I would guess the vast majority of our interactions really are more at a level not of command, but of interaction and dialogue, where you're not telling them what to do, you're genuinely asking. If you can appreciate, how do you like to be treated? If somebody asks you, they respect your freedom and your will. Now, again, let's just lift that vertically. God's perspective, he sees things, he knows things you and I can't know. But when we ask him, verse 5, verse 6, when we ask him, generous, but remembering that we're asking, because sometimes you might say, God, please let me go ahead and taxi down the taxiway and get to the runway. And he's like, child, no, stop. I see things you can't see. No, I love you. And I'm telling you no because I love you and because I love other people too. Can you respect that there is a perspective God has that we desperately need? But what's beautiful is he shares that perspective if we ask. That's where we start. So now let's look at the second big idea, which gets at the problem. Why is God's perspective a problem? Because I live at odds with him. Because I live in tension with what he thinks. I live in tension with how he's designed it. And I really, basically what I want to be the God of me. And that's what the Bible says is wrong with you too. Even if you're not a Christian. Even if you are a Christian. The Bible says we all have a common problem. And we have a common problem of our willfulness. We want to be in charge. My coworker Tim Strawbridge was helping a particular mother dealing with an issue this recently, and she just confessed that she has issues with control. And she said, I just, it's like I just think in terms of I know how things should go, but I really have a hard time of backing off from trying to be in control. And Timo says, that's funny. I've known you for 15 years. I've never wanted you to be in control of me. Not once. Not once did I ever think, you being in control would be, everything would be great. I've never thought that. Isn't it funny that we forget, we think if I was in control, it would all be great. And we can miss that there's not a big line of people lining up in front of us saying, please control me. That gives you the picture. What does the Bible say is really wrong with all of us? That instinct. And what the Bible describes it specifically is it's much more willful, is that really you want to take the place that belongs only to him, and that's the place of his throne. When you look at this problem of being in tension, the question there is, how are his ways and his kingdom at odds with the ways of the world? Can I ask you to think about the pattern of Jesus and what he's chosen to do? Excuse me, remember, we believe he's God. God comes to this earth. How do you expect him to come? He doesn't come with banners. He doesn't come with big acclaim. He comes quietly. He comes clandestinely. In fact, there's places where once he's into manhood and he's interacting with people and healing people, he actually tells them, don't tell anyone that I am the Christ. It doesn't mean he's not the Christ. What is wrong is the concept of the word Christ has become so associated with being a conqueror to kick the Romans out. He says, you're going to confuse people because that's not why I'm here. I'm not here to kick the Romans out. I'm here to kick Satan out. And I'm not here to have a glamorous, comfortable, glorious life. I'm actually here on a mission to suffer and die as a payment for the just sentence that's looming over every human soul. I'm here to solve that problem. I'm not here to make a big deal of myself. How are God's ways at odds with the world's ways? We want numbers. We want likes. We want acclaim. We want recognition. And Jesus is there going humble, where we go proud. Jesus is generous, where we collect and hoard and get more and more and hold on to stuff for ourselves. Jesus is open-handed, where we clutch. Jesus is, how about this? He asks, where we're demanding. And when you see the tensions that James outlines, notice here's the first tension. You can be faithful to God and suffer for it. Verse 2 and following, count it all joy, brothers, believers, fellow believers, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds, and you know the testing of your faith. Why is your faith being tested? Because people are at odds with you. You're seeking to follow the Lord, and people are basically questioning, what are you thinking? What are you doing? Why would you do that? That you can seek to be faithful to him, and yet you would encounter antagonism. But let steadfastness have its full work or its full effect, that you'd be whole, perfect, complete, that you'd lack nothing. That's one way we can experience tension. There's another way, and which is the poor versus the rich. It's going to be a theme going all the way through the book of James, but one of the things you began to see early was the ways in which the church, as it began to get persecuted, there would be some that would be persecuted, but not necessarily everybody. So can you imagine if I have a lot of possessions or somehow I've escaped persecution, but you've had your house burned down and you had somebody took all your possessions and you've just been kicked out. Now, what if I did nothing? I mean, what does that now do? How are we probably now in tension because we're fellow believers, but I'm not experiencing persecution, but you are. will those with means, with those with riches, provide and share with those that are having everything taken from them? It comes up in the book of Acts. It comes up in the book of Hebrews. It's a problem in the first century. That's another way people could experience tension. But then how about this? This big tension. What's temporary versus what is eternal? Can you look at verse 8? And verse 8 says the person who doesn't ask God, the person who doesn't trust his perspective, is double-minded. And notice the word unstable. Unstable in all his ways. That things are very unpredictable. They're not enduring. They're fleeting. They don't last. They're temporary. Going back to the image of the rich person where he says in verses 9 and following, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he'll pass away. The sun rises in the scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. The word there for pursuit is the word journey. You're on a trip and you're chasing something. And God is trying to remind you, yeah, and if you're chasing the riches of this world, you're chasing something that's not going to last. Compared with, look at verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast. Under trial, when he has stood the test, receives the crown of life. And the image is the crown, the eternal crown. And what he's saying there is God has made a promise to those who love him. You have eternity in tension with what is temporary. Now, let's do a dive on this word steadfast, because that's going to help it make it most clear. Can you go back up in verse 3, verse 4, and again right there in verse 12, you have this word steadfast. Now, it came from two words in the Greek language, and the two words were under and remain. So you remain under a load. So let's go back to moving. Remember that job all of y'all were so happy to help me with, to move all of our belongings. And we actually got to do it twice in a week because we had to move it out of the way and then move it back in. It was just a joyful time. Ask my wife. I ask you to help. You do help. So let's go back to me and Josue. So let's say if we are about to lift something and it's a table and I check with Josue, hey, do you have the other end? And he's like, yeah, I got it. And what does he want to make sure that on my end that I've got it? And if we lift it, now that's this word for steadfast, that we're carrying a load. Because what's the critical part you're checking before you lift? Hey, is this too heavy? Because there's some big chunky pieces of furniture in our house. We were like, okay, we need like four guys. We don't need two guys. This thing is so heavy. It's like end to end, side to side. And everybody's checking. You got it, you got it, you got it. Because what happens if you lift it and you don't have it? Crash. This word steadfast is that word for carrying or being under a load and you have it. So notice that's not cushy. There's something about faithfulness with God. It's not a Corona commercial. You're not kicked back on the Chase Lounge. You're not at the beach, the tropical clear waters, and somebody's bringing you this nice cool drink while you just chill. That's not this. Life with Jesus is on mission. Life with Jesus, there's a load. And there's something that God has entrusted to you. You have a load. And sometimes you can really keenly feel it. Sometimes you're trying to figure out what should you be doing. But in this load that God, how about this? Spouses, you bear the weight of this other soul. And that's good. Parenting, you bear the weight of these souls under your care. That's good. Friendship, so many of you have this friend that counts on you and you count on them, they count on you. And that's good. Co-workers, you're going to be in teammates. You're going to have situations where you're like, hey, are you okay? I'm okay. Do you need anything? There's a sense we're for each other. That's this, that you carry the load and you hold it. So now look at the verses again. The test, you know, the testing of your faith produces that. Trials, hardship, struggle produces strength. You do weight training not to get weaker. You do weight training precisely because the bearing up of the weight is going to strengthen you. And you're bearing up that weight, and steadfastness has a full effect. You bear up under the weight, and look what happens. You become whole, you become complete, you lack nothing. And this verse 12, the one who remains steadfast under trial when you've stood the test receives the crown of life. There's a great promise in steadfastness, but why am I talking about it under the second big idea of tension? Because here's the key. When have you been let down? That somebody else that was supposed to be on the other end of the load dropped it. Were you let down by your dad? Have you been let down by a spouse? Have you been let down by what you thought was a friend? And here's what I want you to ask. Did I enjoy that? It's terrible. So now remember, how does God feel when I've let him down? He has given me a mission in this world. I'm like, I don't want that. He has given me a definition of purpose in life, and I don't want that. He's given me a load. And I've completely dropped it. I haven't just dropped it. I've thrown it down. That's what the Bible says is wrong with us. You want steadfastness, but we fail to deliver steadfastness so often to our Maker and to others. Do you see now why we need hope? Can I ask you this question? How much suffering have you experienced because someone was not steadfast? How much of a broken heart? How many tears? How much bitterness? How much anguish have you experienced because someone was not faithful? They did not stay. They did not carry the load. They quit. They left. They abandoned. They rejected. And if you can see all that suffering, just think about how that has rippled across the face of this planet. Then you can understand from a biblical perspective what the scriptures say is wrong with us and why we need redemption, why we need hope. Third big idea, okay? Quickly, why do we believe we can live with joy? Because let's go back to verse 2. James says, okay, we see the suffering. We know the trials. You can be faithful and still experience suffering. We see the tensions between rich and poor. We see the tensions between temporary and eternal. We can feel it. We've participated in it. I've been wrong about my big brother. We know all the ways in which we can get it done badly. Why in the world can he say, count it joy? Because he had seen something that few of us have. He saw the resurrected Jesus. He saw not just his big brother, he saw God in human form who had gone into death and had come back out of it. Now, the cornerstone of what we're going to believe is this hopefulness of even in the midst of suffering and trials. Can I just take it back to this? The trials, the way he says it there in verses 3 and 4, testing your faith produces steadfastness. Steadfastness has a work. It has a consequence. Suffering doesn't have to equal loss. Now, if you're not a Christian, this is the only calculus you have. If you have less money, you lost. You had money, you gave it away, and now you've lost. So what we see is happening is that I had time, and I spent that time on somebody else. That's time I don't have for me. Now, if I'm not a Christian, I get it that the gravity, the drain around which everything is swirling is this problem of suffering and death. If I have it and then I lose it, I lost it. And even to the place of the threat, the looming threat, that I'm going to lose my life. If I'm not a Christian, I don't see how there's any way I get hope in that. But see, I got this problem. I got this person of Jesus and the claims he makes. And if he really is God, well, then he's saying there is a perspective in which even when you lose, you don't lose. So in Matthew chapter 25, for example, Jesus says this, blessed are those that you've seen the naked and you clothed them, you saw the hungry and you fed them, you saw the sick and you visited them, you saw those who were persecuted in prison and you went and you took care of them. And then his own followers say, when in the world have we done that? And then Jesus says, when you did it to the least of these, your brothers, you actually did it to me. Do you hear what's happening? Jesus makes a claim. The world is saying, you lose, you lose. Once you lost it, it's gone. Time, possessions, resources, once they're out of your grip, gone. And then Jesus is saying, wait, wait, wait. I'm working in such a way that if you give it in my ledgers, I'm counting it as if you gave it to me. And I will reward you. When you gave your time to somebody else, the world says you lose, but I am claiming as the God and the judge of all existence that when you gave that time to serve somebody, I'm going to count it as if you did it to me, and I'm going to reward you. And you don't lose. So much so that when Paul the apostle will say, I now can see everything in my life as loss, and I count it as loss in view of the surpassing greatness of gaining Christ Jesus my Lord. I gain something that I can't lose. And it turns me into somebody that can now look at. So here's the key phrase there in verse 2. When he says, count it, it's the word that it comes a lift right out of Greek and English, a word that few of us use, unless you're a nerd like me. Some of you might be vocabulary nerds. Most of you aren't. You're normal. Here's the word, hegemony, H-E-G-E-M-O-N-Y. It might have been a vocab word you had to do on the ACT or the SAT. It might be in a spelling bee somewhere. What in the world is hegemony? Hegemony is when one person or one, usually one group, exercises dominance over another group. It's right now what Russia is doing in the Ukraine. Hegemony is that Russia wants dominance over Belarus. Russia wants dominance over the Ukraine. They once had it under the Soviet Union. They're trying to get it back. They live and think and operate as if they are a bigger will and they can displace the will of those people that are a minority. It is right now the racial dispute in our culture that there was at least 300 years in this history, in this land, where white people exercise hegemony over blacks. Because at least of 200 years of slavery and another 100 years of suppression of civil rights, where the white culture, as a majority culture, suppressed and exercised dominance over a black population. Now, does anybody look at that and think that's good? No. You hate when your will is displaced. So why is that word here? Because James is saying you need to do it with your own heart. Verse 2, when he says, count it joy, the word is literally hegemony. Take your mind and realize you are not a victim of your circumstances or your thoughts. Get your thoughts in mind and exercise dominance over those thoughts. It's what Paul will say, we take every thought captive. Here's the way one pastor about 75 years ago said it this way. His name's Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. You have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself. Preach to yourself. Question yourself. You must say to your own soul, why are you cast down? What business have you to be disquieted? You must turn on yourself, exhort yourself, and say to yourself, hope in the Lord. And then you must go on and remind yourself of the Lord, who God is and what he is like, and critically, what the Lord has done to save people like us and what he has pledged himself that he will continue to do. Why can we count it joy? Here's why. Because through the lens of the gospel, I see that God gets the most amazing work done through suffering. How did he work to save people like us? This is how. You deserve death. Jesus says, I'm going to go into that death. You deserve to be cast out. I'm going to be cast out so that you can be gathered in. You deserve to be rejected. I will take your place and I will be rejected so that you can be blessed. How has Jesus done the greatest thing that's ever been done for us? He did it through suffering. So if he can take the greatest anguish ever experienced and turn it into the best thing that has ever, remember, and is God doing it? He can turn the best thing that's ever been done for any of us, then what does that mean for the hardships we now experience? In his book on pain and suffering, which is a fantastic book, Tim Keller says this: Jesus lost all his glory so that we could be clothed in it. He was shut out so that we could gain access. He was bound and nailed so that we could be set free. Jesus was cast out so that we could approach. He took away the only kind of suffering that can truly destroy us, the suffering of being cast out, cast away from God. So if he took that so that now all of suffering comes into my life, will only make me great. Suffering has a fruit. Suffering has a work. Steadfastness turns me into something better. He has done this. Jesus suffered not so that we would never suffer, but so that when we suffer, we would be like him. With his perspective, his suffering led to glory. And if you know that glory is coming behind whatever hardship you experience, then you can handle it with joy also. Do you see what that is? That is a gospel lens. I view all of life through the lens of how God has treated me. And if he would not avoid suffering, but no, he resolutely went right at it. And he went into the worst of it. Rejection, humiliation, shame, powerlessness, death, hell. He goes into all of it to get me out. Then A, he loves me, and B, I can trust him. And I would say resolutely, that is why I am a Christian and why I'm no longer a rejecter of Christ. Because once upon a time I thought, yeah, suffering, death, loss, once it's gone, it's gone. But now, wait a minute, if Jesus is really God and he's done what he's really done, then that means that there's another perspective on suffering that actually gives us hope. So do you have hope? I know you suffer. Everybody here suffers. We just suffer differently. But do you have hope? And can you see your way through to count it as even joy because you know he's working through it to turn you, this promise, this even this crown of life? Amen? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise you that even when we were rejecting you for the fleeting pleasures of this world, and we deserve your wrath, thank you that instead, Lord Jesus, you took what we deserved. Lord Jesus, thank you that you were the first one who was steadfast. And you deserved the crown of life, and yet you took a crown of thorns. And thank you, Lord Jesus, you took what we deserve to give us freely what you alone deserve. So this is grace. It's all of grace and it's all for your glory. But then the perspective that changed in James, where James had been wrong, and then you loved him, and you revealed yourself to him, and he now sees he's a man possessed, he's a man on mission. That you would help us have the same perspective. Because if you can turn the greatest thing ever done for us through suffering, then we can trust, Lord, you can turn our trials into glorious hope. It's in your name we pray this, Lord Jesus. Amen.